Oh, yeah, thank you. It's a little tougher as the morning goes on as you smell the food. By now, most of you would know, unless you just got here, that we're looking at what Ephesians refers to as the creation by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, and the creation in Christ Jesus, of which he is the head of the body, the church. One is a physical creation, one is a new creation, a spiritual race of people in union with his Son. And there are similarities as the Apostle Paul himself linked the two together in the Word of God. We have briefly considered some of the activity, the major highlights of day number one. Saw that it started out with darkness, and then God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Paul likened it to the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts also, to give the light of the knowledge of God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But God's not done. Is that all there is to the Christian life? Light is light. There is activity in the physical creation on day number two, as God is moving from darkness to the very image of God, as we said. That's how the chapter will end up. Now, on day number two, we do not have everything accomplished, but you have something major accomplished. Let's look here at the activity recorded on day number two in Genesis 1. It brings you to that second, "And God said." Verse 6. "And God said, let there be a firmament," or some of you will have an expanse, "in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Now, God is still dividing on day number two. This time it's not light from darkness, it's the waters on the from the waters. You still have planet Earth buried beneath the deep. While there is light now, it is still not visible. And what he does, he leaves some of the waters on the earth, and then takes other waters and puts them, what he says, above the firmament, or above the expanse. And then as he did on day number one, what God makes, he names. And notice this expanse, or this firmament again, that God gave it a name. Look at verse 8, it's very important. "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." So what we have is the creation on day number two, the making, that is, of heaven. God makes this expanse by putting waters above and leaving waters beneath. And he's created a gap or an expanse, and now has named it heaven. So on day number two, as pictured for you, you have "And God said," and you have the creation of this expanse, which God is pleased to name and call heaven. Now, we close with a question about the gap and so on, and a brother came up to me right before it was time to speak, and he had a question, and it's something you can mull over in your mind. If we're creating heaven on day number two, verse 1 said he created the heavens and the earth, and then he brought it out day number four, the lights might have already been there. So, verse 1, he created the heavens and the earth, but on day number two specifically, it speaks of the creation, the making of heaven. Some would use that to say, yes, there had to be a gap. It was there. There was a problem. He simply renewed it. I'm not going to go into that anymore, but the brother did bring the question up. Now, we have before us here the creation of heaven. What we'd like to do here for a minute is we put up here this firmament God made. You see, I can show it just a little bit here without being too much. You see the waters that are now above the firmament and waters left on the earth. And that gap, that firmament, that expanse, God called heaven. Now in our society, in the physical creation, for scientific purposes, we have all kind of names for it. And I'm sure they're very helpful for weather patterns and scientific things and so on. We call this whole thing atmosphere. We call it all atmosphere. And it has different levels to it. We have the troposphere down here, where the clouds and the rain and the snow are. Some of us went through the troposphere this morning. And there it is, and that is just right above us. Then we have above that what the science will call the stratosphere. And that is, of course, where your aircraft fly, 5 miles up and so on. Above that, between the stratosphere and the mesosphere, you have the ozone layer. And then you have the mesosphere where there's meteor showers. Above that, in between the mesosphere and the ionosphere, is satellites and so on. And this top layer of the atmosphere is called the thermosphere, which is the ionosphere, the aurora is up there, the exosphere, and then they go into what they call deep space and so on. God, however, takes this whole thing that we call atmosphere, or air, at least on this level, and he calls it heaven. It's important to see what God calls things. We can sometimes lose sight of that. Before there's any life, there is no organic or animate life yet on this planet. And before there's anything of life, God will create something called heaven. For we will see it will be the supporter and the source, so to speak, the physical source of life on planet Earth. We talked about the animal kingdom and how it's dependent on the mineral kingdom. And we speak of different kingdoms and so on, and the vegetable kingdom, and how each one is dependent upon each other. But there is the celestial kingdom. What God calls heaven, that this earth cannot survive without it. You know, as you sit there and you're taking a deep breath, your lungs fill up with air. Your lungs are really filling up with what God called heaven. You can't have weather without it. You can't sustain life. You can't have oxygen without it. As we said, you can't have air without it. Light passes through it. Electricity is there. It is the source of about everything we do on planet Earth. It comes from the source of what God was pleased to call heaven. And in all these scientific names, sometimes we can lose sight of indeed what God calls it. For the lesson is simply this, that we will see before there's life of any type, there must be the source of this thing that God calls heaven, which will sustain that life. And one of the greatest lessons we can learn in the spiritual life is that in the new creation in Christ Jesus, it's absolutely essential to understand that everything for our Christian life comes from the source of heaven, that is now where the Lord Jesus sits on the right hand of God. And sometimes we say, well, he does save me, but I got to turn to earth for this and for that and this, and its philosophies. To live, I need what earth offers. No, you don't. Everything that sustains this earth in a physical level, God was pleased to call heaven. When we get to the New Testament, we're told, holy brethren, Hebrews 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling. And it is heaven that is the very source of everything in the new creation in Christ. I'd like you to see this a little bit. The first start out, if you would, in Daniel chapter 4, if you would. Go to Daniel 4, please. Tucked in there between Ezekiel and Hosea, you will find Daniel. And if you look at chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar here gives his testimony. And he came to learn the great lesson that God had to teach him through a humiliating experience, that the heavens are in control. You look here as he's relating this testimony here in chapter 4, and he gives the watchers give him the reason he had this vision, what he was to learn by it. And look at verse 17, please. Verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4. So this matters by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, or for the reason, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the faces of men. He needed to learn a lesson, that the source of power, the source of control, was the Most High God. Look how it's put to him later. He's told that he and the great king will take on a discipline, that he'll become an animal-like creature. But there was a reason for it. Look at verse 25. Daniel 4, verse 25. That they drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. There is somebody higher than politics, and you, great king, you need to learn that eternal lesson of life, that the heavens do rule. That is the Most High is what causes things to happen. And you need to submit to such. Well, he was humiliated and turned into an animal-like creature until he learned his lesson. Look at verse 34, as Nebuchadnezzar tells it. Chapter 4 and verse 34. At the end of the day, thy Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. When we lift up our eyes unto heaven, we gain understanding. His understanding returned when he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. And then he says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So you'll learn that the heavens do rule. You know, especially in the young people, the greatest lesson you can learn is that the heavens do rule. And in the heavens today, on the very right hand of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So says Hebrews 1:3. And to understand that he is the exalted Lord and Savior, and to understand that he is Lord of this church, and he is Lord of your life if you're saved, and to understand that great lesson and to gain reasoning and understanding that the heavens do rule. Rules of salvation. Rules in your life at work. Should rule in your marriage decision. Should rule in the way a local assembly functions. And what a tremendous lesson to learn that not tradition, not great churchmen, not human intellect, but the heavens do rule. And that your spiritual life is linked to heaven where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson. And if you've learned that lesson, you've learned one of the key things of life is that the heavens do rule in the resurrected Christ of God. As you see this physical creation, you take away what God calls heaven. We call it atmosphere. You take away that, and this is a dead planet. Without what he created on day number two, you have no life that is sustained. You remove heaven from the spiritual creation and the risen Christ, and you absolutely have nothing. He said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. And one of the greatest tragedies for unsaved men is to remove heaven from their spiritual life. As this planet can't survive without it, neither can we. And even as Christians, to remove heaven from many of our decisions is a foolhardy thing to do. For what God created on day number two is the very essence of why you're sitting here and breathing today. It's the same blood. Now, having said that, the New Testament will link the believer to heaven in many, many areas. But the source of everything is, now we're not speaking of the physical heaven, but the heaven where God lives. Paul referred to it as the third heaven, where the Lord Jesus sits on the right hand of God. We'll just briefly run through another chart here to help us understand that. We see here the subject of heaven. Now we're looking at the spiritual creation, and you'll see that he's our Savior. He's our life. That our very life, our very salvation is linked with heaven. You know, Philippians 3:20 tells us, our citizenship or our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior for humanity is in heaven. As Christ announced on earth, in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. It is what came from heaven that gives life to men. The crucified Savior for our sins, and now he's resurrected and ascended back into heaven. And for those who call out for salvation, they will not find it on planet earth. They'll have to call out to heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of God. So our Savior, our eternal life, comes from heaven, where the Lord Jesus sits. Just like everything down here that sustains life comes from that activity on day number two, and what God will do to that, the air and atmosphere, so our life comes from the Savior who is in heaven. But that's not all. That's not all. We already mentioned to you our very calling. Unlike Israel, brothers and sisters, they had an earthly calling. They had a piece of real estate. They were to farm it. They were to obey, keep the law so the other nations could be attracted to Israel. And they had a very high calling. But as I reminded you in Hebrews 3:1, he tells the believer in the New Testament, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We do not have earthly promises per se. We do not have an earthly home. We have a heavenly home that, yes, it will come down to earth someday, the new earth. But we are connected with heaven. Our very calling by the essence of his nature is not physical. It's not to change this world. That's earthly. but it is a heavenly calling. And so our very calling is linked to heaven. But not only that, the power, that is the Holy Spirit of God for living the Christian life, where does that come from? May I remind you of Acts 2, when the Lord first sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter says, he's exalted, and he's on the right hand of God in heaven. And now having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has sent forth this which you now see and hear. Peter said the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven. It wasn't until Christ died for sins, was glorified, went back to the right hand of God, that God dispensed the Holy Spirit of God. So the source of the Holy Spirit is through the Lord Jesus Christ from the right hand of God. And that Holy Spirit is what gives the Christian, as well as many other things, power to live righteously for God. You know, Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The power is not through philosophy, through self-help programs. Those are earthly sources. The power not to fulfill the lust of your flesh is to walk in the Spirit. And that Spirit is sent forth into your heart when you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's sent from heaven, the very source of the power we need to just say no, as they say today, and to say yes to God, is the Holy Spirit, which is dispensed from heaven. So we start to see that in the Spirit of creation, heaven is the source of everything that sustains our life, like in the physical creation, before there's life, and before that life can be sustained. We call it atmosphere and air. God chose to call it heaven, making a correlation between the two. But that's not all. You're familiar with verses such as Ephesians 1 and Colossians 2, that we're the body of Christ, and our head, and of course what's in your head, you see the brains, that's the wisdom center, that's the authority, our wisdom is in heaven. Christ is the head of the church. We're taught in Ephesians, and when we get to Colossians, like verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That all the wisdom you need for your Christian life is hid in the Father, in the Lord Jesus. You are the body, the present hour you are on earth. But your head, your wisdom center, your authority is in heaven. You're one unit. But you need not draw your wisdom from here. You know, he accuses some of the Colossians later on in chapter 2 and verse 19, not of not denying the Savior. He didn't say that. Not holding the head. Now, not holding the head means I'm not drawing my wisdom from him. That not only am I saved by his blood, but my Christian life and the way the church functions is to be based on his wisdom, which he revealed through the Spirit in the written word of God. And so that, again, our very source of the decisions we make is not to be wise in our own eyes, but trust in the Lord with all my heart, as the writer to the Proverbs, or of the Proverbs, said. So not only is your salvation, every true Christian acknowledges that, but our calling and our power and our head, our wisdom center, it all comes from the source that God calls heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ sits. But not only that, as you know, your intercessor, your high priest, that will intercede for you when you fall into sin and will maintain your fellowship with a holy God, will not be found on earth, but will be found in heaven. You know, Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." You don't have to give up your confession that I'm a child of God. You say, "But I fail." But you have a high priest, and he's on the right hand of God, and he's in the heavens, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. And he not only will forgive your sin as a believer when you confess it, but he'll give you grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16 says, he'll help if you go to him, he'll cause you to overcome sin so you don't sin and get you through the trial without falling and while you're obeying God. And he'll know what to dispense for you because he's lived as a human on earth. And so God does not point you for the guilt of your conscience and the forgiveness of sins and for the grace needed to survive in life's testing. He does not point you to earth. He points you to a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. You will not find God's priest on earth. And just like day number 2, the very essence of everything that sustains life down here is in what God calls heaven. So in the Christian life, Everything God points you to has its source in heaven, including our intercessor, the great high priest. But as you know, there's more. Peter will tell us that our very inheritance is in heaven. It's not promises on earth. There are certain things in the gospel, brothers and sisters, God does not have to do. He doesn't have to give you a perfect family. He doesn't even have to give you a unified family. He doesn't have to give you the best wife or best husband or the best job. He might. In my case, he gave me the best wife. And she's not even here. Anyway. And you would say the same thing. But he doesn't have to. He's broken no gospel promise. There are some things he has to do. Found by his own word, that is. He has promised us an inheritance, an eternal kingdom. The promise of an eternal inheritance. Peter tells us that our inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4, he says, to an inheritance undefiled, uncorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He owes you heaven and the kingdom, not owes to it in the sense you deserve it, but by virtue of his own grace and word which he promised. And so we have an inheritance, but it's not down here. God has not failed you. You are not unloved by God. If something goes wrong in your life, okay, but the inheritance that you absolutely are guaranteed is the inheritance that is reserved in heaven. And our future is not down here. Our promises are not down here. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, to the Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed in the heavenlies, if you will. So our inheritance, our hope for the future, is not in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. That's not our hope. We have a hope of an inheritance. Peter calls it a living hope, based on the resurrection of Christ, and says it's reserved in heaven for us, our inheritance. So that too is in heaven. Also, and it flows into what we just said, our hope, our future is in heaven because of our inheritance. Our hope does not lie down here. He told the Colossian believers in chapter 1 and verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that's why as the Thessalonian believers, he says, and to wait for his Son to deliver us from the wrath of God, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath of God. In fact, it says to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, our hope is he's coming back. Christ is coming, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So says Titus 2:13. And so your very future is not cemented here on what happened to George W. Bush or John McCain or Vice President Al Gore. I understand we're to submit to government and honor government and so on, and it establishes law and order. But that's not the hope of the future of the Christian. We don't want to lower our level. We're a heavenly calling, and our hope is in the future, laid up for us in heaven, as we said there is an inheritance there. And this is not an exhaustive list. But over and over again, the New Testament, not only in salvation, but in every area of the Christian life, you'll find the source of your maintenance for a life that pleases God in your life and in the assembly must come from heaven where the Lord Jesus sits. Simple lesson there on day number 2. But as you look at the world as you know it today, what we give all these scientific names to, God simply called heaven as the sustenance. You can have all the animals, all the flowers, all the vegetation, all the humanity you want. You take away air or atmosphere, what God calls heaven, and you have nothing but death. You take away heaven's source of the spiritual creation, and you'll have nothing but death. And so those are some little lessons that all we'll spend time on day number 2 of the activity there that illustrates to us the greatness of what happens in the spiritual creation in Christ. Before we move on, is there any brothers with comments or questions? Yes, brother.
I hadn't thought about this before, but the spiritual aspect of that is important to grasp that all those promises will be spiritual aspects.
That's right.
Do you think of that as a creative change as well?
If I'm understanding you right, do I think of the promises as a creative thing?
The spiritual heaven.
Of a spiritual heaven.
And we all agree that the physical heaven, the air and the...
Yeah, that's right.
That's a creative thing.
Well, in this sense, do I think of the spiritual creation as created? Yes and no. The source of it is our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and they were never created, for they are God. Okay? There's no creation there. They always were. However, what they give us, like the New Jerusalem, the eternal abiding place, will be a creation. Okay, we ourselves are called a new creation. In that sense, we are created from death unto life. So there's a sense in which we are a creation, but the source of our creation, which is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course, that was not created. Now, you might have more, maybe I missed a slant, but that's my comment. I know you're giving me that look that I haven't hit the question. Try it. Anybody else? Brother.
I thought it was kind of interesting that in, when man was created, that God breathed in him the breath of life. Breathed in him the breath of life. It's imparted from God, but it's breath, it's air.
That's right.
It's whatever.
Yes.
Yes, I'm sure it is.
Getting a little ahead here, but what you're hitting on, both creations were created with the breath of God. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The Lord Jesus introduced the promise of the Holy Spirit and breathed into his disciples and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, the Holy Spirit isn't created, but both are connected with the breath of God. There's a difference, though. While physical creation is the breath, we also needed something else in the spiritual creation. Not only the breath of God, and I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit, we needed the death. Not only the breath, but death, the sacrifice of Calvary. Yes. Well, having said that, I'd like to take you to day number three, at least the first part of day number three in our activity in this session anyway. And back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. And if you look at verse 9. Day number 3 becomes the first day that has a double "and God said." Let's read of the activity, first of all, on day number 3. Verse 9. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." So here on the third day, the first activity is the dividing of the waters so that the dry land earth now appears for the first time. So we'll attempt to illustrate that, if you will. What we have is already, as we read, the creation of heaven. Now we have here the dividing of the waters so that the earth appears. And it rises up above the waters. We call it above sea level today. And it touches, for the first time, what God calls heaven. So the early activity of day number 3, the first "and God said," is the earth comes out of its burial spot, buried beneath the waters on day number 3. The waters are divided so that it rises and appears, therefore rising above the waters, and will come in contact for the first time with what God calls heaven. Now he has a second section of activity. If you look here at verse 11. "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." Now in the latter part of the activity of day number 3, we now for the first time have life created. What we call organic life, that is fruitful vegetation. Fruitful vegetation. The fruit tree, the herb yielding seed, the grass, and so on. And so the latter part of day number 3 is fruitful vegetation. But you have the earlier part of day number 3 first, as we showed there. And so you have two activities. Now, physically speaking, it's a double "and God said." You see, today this is a great argument that disproves evolution. You see, life did not come. It did not kind of just mushroom out of non-life. It is a separate act of creation. It is a separate word of God. When God goes from non-life to organic life, he'll do so with an "and God said." So it's not just something that evolves out of it. It is a separate act of God. You will see the second "and God said," as we get ahead of ourselves a little bit, will be on day number 6. When God goes from animal life to human life in his image, you have a separate "and God said." humanity is a separate and God said. So that we don't have this evolution of human life out of animal life. It's a separate act of creation by God. So God makes two giant leaps in the 6 days of creation. One from non-life to life, and that is a special way in God's sin. And one from animal life to human life in the image of God, and that is a separate and God's sin. And that's what we have so far on day number three. Now, as we said, before there's this fruitful vegetation, before there's fruit, something had to happen first. And that is, earth had to come in contact with what God called heaven. And so he divided the waters, as we studied here, as we read, on day number three, so that a dry land appeared. And we, of course, call that above sea level. And then it's now prepared to bear fruit. But before there's fruit, there's a contact of earth with heaven because of the dividing of the waters. You see, up until that time, even though there was light, and even though there was an expanse called heaven, the waters raged over the earth. They raged. The earth was completely submerged by water. It completely covered the earth. You know, Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest. And we see the wickedness of the spiritual darkness. And we see the waves of wickedness that roar. But because of the activity of day number three, those waves are now limited. They're put in boundaries, if you will. They cannot sweep over the planet anymore completely. They have been limited by earth now coming in contact with heaven. I'd like you to see how the Old Testament teaches us, first of all. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 5, please. Jeremiah chapter 5. Look down, if you would, at verse 22. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 5. Hear ye not me, saith the Lord, will ye not tremble at my presence, which hath placed the sand for a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. You know, as you go down to the ocean, even in storms, they can only go so far. Though they roar, there is now a boundary, and that is the appearance of earth to these waves, so that the power of the sea is now limited. As we alluded to before in the Christian life, the wicked are like a troubled sea, but there's only so much they can do. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord said in 1 John 5, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, in verse 4. Who is he that overcometh the world? That he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God. And it added, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, in this dark, raging world with all its sin, even in this day of high technology where sin is so accessible, ye are of God, little children. Whatever is born of God overcometh the world. Those proud waves can only go so far. They are now limited by the contact with heaven. Not only that, look at Job. You'll see it again there in Job 38, please. Job 38. And if we get down to verse 8, as God rhetorically challenges Job to think with questions, you look here at verse 8 of Job 38. God speaks and he says, verse 8, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had been issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up forth my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, verse 11, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. They can only go so far. They have now been limited by the contact of earth with heaven. And in the Christian life, you're told the great fiery darts of the wicked. You're told the armor of God can overcome that. That with all the sin down here and all the wickedness, it can only go so far with the Christian. He that is born of God, the wicked one toucheth him not. 1 John 5 will tell us. And because of our contact with the heavenly Savior, those proud ways have been stopped, if you will. For you see, brothers and sisters, the activity on the third day, before we talk about fruit bearing, it speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our gospel says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And it's on the third day, man who was buried came out of that grave and eventually ascended up to heaven. And there's a man in heaven today. And there's a man who was buried, but now he's in heaven. You say, well, that doesn't mean much to me down here. A man who's buried in heaven. It might. Because someday you might be buried. And it might mean everything to know that a man has been buried and now has touched heaven. And your Savior, your Lord, your leader, your captain, as a man died, and as a man has ascended into heaven, and man has touched heaven. You know, the Bible looks at his death as passing into waters. Look at Psalm 69 for a minute. Look at Psalm 69. I know you're familiar with this, but I'd like you to see it. 69th Psalm. Look here, if you would, at verse 1. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. This is a messianic psalm, speaking of the Lord Jesus. His sufferings at Calvary, coming into deep waters, being overflown by the flood. And there he was, so to speak, in the waters, and he died. And he was buried, like planet Earth before was buried in the waters. But the activity on the third day, it rises above sea level and touches what God calls heaven. And a man on the third day rose from the dead, eventually ascended into heaven, and is accepted by God, and is on the right hand of God. Now that act of Christ ascending into heaven will be the New Testament reason why you can live for God and why you can produce fruit. We're going to save that for our opening thoughts of the next session. But the resurrection of Christ and being linked to that man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be the basis why you can bear fruit and how to live your Christian life. Before there's any life, before there's any organic life, there is a connection of what was buried, the earth, with heaven. And before there's that fruitful vegetation that the latter part of the activity was on day number 3, there first of all had to be a connection with heaven. I want to show you in the next session, for a few minutes, how the apostles will speak of fruit bearing. But before they speak of fruit bearing, they'll say it's absolutely essential to understand your union to God and the Lord Jesus and what you'll get involved in and what you won't get involved in. They will point you to the activity of the third day, that early part, the third day activity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and say that resurrection is the basis for how you live for God. Well, what we mean by that, we'll have to show you in a few minutes. But one last thought here on the fruit bearing, if you'll look again here at Genesis 1. And you look at verse 11. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, and whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was sown. Notice there's three stages of the fruitful vegetation. First is grass, at the lower level. Then the herb yielding seed, that moves up. Then the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. So you have 3 degrees of fruitful vegetation, grass, herbs, and fruit-yielding trees. When he teaches fruit-bearing in a spiritual sense in the New Testament, in John 15, he'll speak of fruit when you abide in the Lord Jesus. Then he'll speak of what? More fruit. And then he'll speak of much fruit in 3 levels. In Matthew 13:23, when he speaks of the seed that fell into good ground in his parable, some of it brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And he'll speak of it in 3 levels. Also, he says, whose seed is in itself. In other words, these fruit-bearing trees, they do not need an outside source to produce their fruit. For the very seed, so to speak, the code that produces it is all in that seed. If it's a cherry tree, everything is in there that will make it a cherry tree. If it's an apple tree, everything's in there that will cause it to reproduce fruits, whose seed is in itself. In the Christian life, in producing fruit for God, and you know, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that fruit is likened to the fruit of the Spirit, and it's a Christ-like character. And you could quote that ninefold for me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. And that Christ-like life comes from the Spirit. And where is the Spirit? That He's in you. In fact, 1 John 3:9 says that His seed remaineth in you. You see, you again do not need to reproduce a Christ-like life, earthly gimmicks and religious tradition down here. Because the seed is in itself. And what caused that tree to multiply was not some union with a star, or not some union with an animal, but it was the seed was in itself and it was able to produce fruit. Three levels of fruit bearing that we see in the Christian life. And the seed is in itself. God has given you all that you need internally to produce fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ, called the fruit of the Spirit. But before, as we were saying, there is that fruit. There had to be a contact with heaven. And it speaks of the resurrection of Christ and our union with Christ and resurrection, which we'll make some comments on in our opening time of the next session. Any closing comments or questions, brothers, before we bring this session to a close?